We have been in John's Gospel in the Upper Room Discourse. And this is kind of a bonus track because we have an extra week, but it's not fluff. I've been really excited about this week. But I want to read a statement to you. You've probably heard this before, or maybe you've heard it before. It's by A.W. Tozier. And this pertains to everybody in the room, whether we are 1 year old or the most elderly person in the room. And here's what he says. What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. Worship is pure or base as the worshiper entertains high or low thoughts of God. For this reason, the gravest question before the church is always God himself. And the most portentous fact about any man or any woman is not what he at a given time may say or do, but what he in his deep heart conceives God to be like. We tend, by a secret law of the soul, to move toward our mental image of God. This is true not only of the individual Christian, but of the company of Christians that composes the church. Always the most revealing thing about the church is her idea of God. So what is God like? What comes to your mind when you think about God? Who is God? What is God like? Is God a force? An idea? A social construct, as the Marxists would have it, to keep people in line? Is God a projection of your earthly father into the heavenlies to give you a bit of security? Is God a hostile deity who's out to get you if you slip up? Is God your cosmic buddy who will put his arm around you and say it's all right no matter what happens or what you do? As a church, we've been spending a little bit of time in John. Last winter and spring, 2015, we spent 12 or 13 weeks in the Gospel of John in what we called the Temple Addresses of Jesus. And then this year, in the winter and the spring, we've got one more week. Steve's going to finish it up next week. We spent 12 weeks in what's called the Upper Room Discourse, which is unique to all the Gospels, where Jesus is preparing his disciples for the cross and for the fact that he's no longer going to be with them physically. Life's going to change a great deal. One of the features of the fourth gospel, we have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. One of the features of the fourth gospel is just numerous references to the Holy Spirit that you don't find in the other gospels. The baptism of Jesus, intriguing if you compare the different gospels. In Matthew and Mark, when Jesus is baptized in the Jordan River, he comes up and he himself sees the descent of a dove, a bodily vision of a dove that's coming down on him, and he's the one who sees it. And this is his anointing for the mission and the ministry that he's going to have. Luke downplays that whole part of the story, but when you get to John chapter 1, Jesus is baptized, and guess who sees the dove descend on Jesus? John the Baptist. And in verse 32 of chapter 1, we learn that the reason John the Baptist sees the dove is so that John will know that Jesus is the Messiah who will baptize other people in the Holy Spirit. You go on just one chapter in John's, or two chapters in John's Gospel, and you have a unique conversation between Jesus and somebody who's very elevated. He's a very prestigious man, Nicodemus. He's a ruling Pharisee, member of the Sanhedrin. He went to Yale, and he got a PhD at Harvard afterwards. And he comes to Jesus. He's a righteous man. He's one of the good people. And Jesus says, if you want to know God, you need to be born again. And it's intriguing what Jesus says. Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water, and most biblical commentators think that just refers to the birth that we all experience from our mother, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of spirit is spirit. You've got to be born again in the Spirit. The very next chapter, John 4, Jesus goes north to Samaria, about a day's journey. He meets somebody from the other side of the social strata. He meets a woman at a well who's had five husbands. She's living with her boyfriend. This is unthinkable in that period. And he offers her living water, and he says to her, she wants to have a theological discussion. She says, okay, we're Samaritans. We want to worship God up here. You Jews want to worship God down in Jerusalem, which is right. And Jesus says, there's a time coming when everyone who worships God will worship in spirit and in truth, only in John's gospel. Now, are you in John 15? I want you just to see a few references here. Look at, we're familiar with these, but look at verse 26 of chapter 15. Here Jesus on this last night, he says, when the helper comes, and this is Jesus' word for the Holy Spirit, the parakletos, when the helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. So the Spirit is going to come and bear witness about Jesus. Now look down the page, verse 7 of chapter 16. Jesus is talking to the disciples and he says, nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. He's talking about the cross. It's to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. He's talking again about the Holy Spirit. One more, now, if you're in John, turn to John chapter 20. And I want you just to see another part of the gospel of John that is unique to John. Here's what Jesus, what we read. On the evening of that day, and this is Easter day, Easter Sunday, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. And Jesus said to them again, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. Now look at that next verse, verse 22. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. And that's a preview of what's going to happen 50 days later at the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit comes on the early church. Okay, here's our question for this afternoon. Who is this Holy Spirit? When we talk about worshiping God, who is God? And in our church a lot, we've been talking, especially in John's gospel, we talk about worshiping the God in the fullness of the Trinity. That we worship one God who is three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, in the Christian church, we know a lot about the Father. We know even more about the Son. I mean, the New Testament is largely written about the second person of the Trinity. But what about the Holy Spirit? Who is this Spirit? Sinclair Ferguson, a pastor and theologian, says that the Holy Spirit is the quiet member of the Trinity, and it's really true. Historically, I think we could say with accuracy, no member of the Godhead has received less attention than the Holy Spirit. Now watch this. On the one hand, if we pick up a book of theology, at least the one I read, that's a large sample, isn't it? We're not going to read too much about the Holy Spirit if it's systematic theology. I'll give you my story. When I was in seminary, we bought a big fat book, 800 pages, very densely formatted, little tiny print, no charts, no graphs. The formatting was, you know, old style. And I still have this book. I love it. Bought it in 1976. But to get ready for this teaching, I thought, I'm just going to go see how much the guy who wrote it is named Louis Burkhoff, German theologian, a great theology. But I looked at the book and I went through the table of contents. About one third of the book is on Jesus Christ, his work of redemption, the cross, and so on. Guess how many pages are on the Holy Spirit? Four. Four pages on the person and the work of the Holy Spirit out of 800. So that's one side. On the other side, there are branches of Protestant Christianity where there is a dizzying array of books and conferences and pilgrimages to particular anointed churches and television shows focusing on various aspects of the Holy Spirit. And these things promise guidance for life's every decision, healing from every disease, and perhaps an experience that will liven up your maybe boring Christian life. So you might laugh in the spirit or have your legs lengthened or gold dust might appear on your collar. One side marginalizes the Holy Spirit and the Holy Spirit goes dormant. And the other side magnifies the Holy Spirit to the extent that the Father and Son are diminished. On one side, the Holy Spirit hibernates. On the other side, the Holy Spirit hyperventilates. And if Tozer is correct, we've got to think rightly about God. And our goal as Santa Barbara Community Church is to understand and worship God in all of his fullness, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So that's where we're going today. We're going to talk about this. I hope to ask and answer a few questions. There's a lot to say, and I'm not going to make any attempt to say it. But I hope to teach something of what the scriptures teach, and I hope that those things will move us. I want us to gain some understanding, but we need to know the goal of understanding is not understanding. The goal of understanding is that we would be moved to worship. Main point today, get this, and I think you've got a little something. What I want us to get, and we'll come back to this later, what I want us to get is this, that the Holy Spirit is God, the third person of the triune God, and he is to be worshiped accordingly. And again, it's safe to say that in much of the contemporary church, the Holy Spirit has been stripped of his divine majesty and personality. Some of us treat the Holy Spirit as a force that can be manipulated at our own whim, and others of us domesticate the Holy Spirit and put him on a shelf, and we want to do neither as Santa Barbara Community Church. So I've got three kind of basic truths for us today, for us to chew on and think about and let move us. But number one, the Holy Spirit is a person, not a power. We need to know that. The Holy Spirit is a person, not a power. Not a force, but a person. In both Testaments, the word for spirit, whether in Hebrew or in Greek, can be translated as breath or wind or spirit. All those words work in translating either the Hebrew or the Greek word. Now, you might be thinking, wow, breath, wind, spirit, those are not very person-like words. Those are very force-like words. So if I said to you, hey, I want you to meet my wife. She is breath. She is wind. You might think, well, who did you marry? But get this. The Bible ascribes to this spirit characteristics of a person because the spirit is a person. For example, even the grammar testifies to this. In Greek, the word spirit is a neuter noun. This morning in our 11 o'clock service, Ben Patterson was leading us in prayer, and he referred to the church. And he said, Lord, bless her, the church nationwide. Bless her in all that she's up to. So the word church is a feminine noun that requires a feminine pronoun. In the Greek language, the word spirit is a neuter noun that requires a neuter pronoun. So we would expect the biblical writers to refer to the spirit as it. But every time, the rules of grammar are broken. Are you still in John? Look at John 16. I want to show you one more passage, and then we'll stop thumbing around. Look at verse 13 of chapter 16. When the Spirit of truth comes, listen to this, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things to come. Verse 14, he will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. Every single time the rules of grammar are being broken intentionally because the Holy Spirit is a person. Now let me show you some of the things that are ascribed to the Spirit in the scriptures. The Spirit is the one who searches all things. The Spirit is the one who knows the mind of God. The Spirit is the one who teaches the content of the gospel to believers. And the Spirit is the one, well, let me show you one verse on that, on John 14. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. The Holy Spirit is the one who dwells with or among believers. The Holy Spirit is the one who gives life to those who believe. It is the Holy Spirit who cries out from within our hearts to God, Galatians 4. The Holy Spirit leads us in the ways of God. The Holy Spirit is the one who bears witness with our spirits that we are sons of God. The Holy Spirit helps us in our weakness. The Holy Spirit intercedes on our behalf. The Holy Spirit strengthens believers. The Holy Spirit bears witness with our spirit. By the way, you notice how many of those references are in Romans chapter 8. We're going to spend, when we're done with the Upper Room Discourse, we're going to spend 9 weeks in Romans 8 just coming up. So we will get these quite well. The Holy Spirit can be grieved by our sin. Ephesians chapter 4. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Now, this is exceedingly practical, folks. The Holy Spirit is treated in the Scriptures not as an impersonal force that we cannot relate to, but rather the Spirit is a person who is our Holy Spirit. Ours in the sense that he belongs to us and we belong to him. The Spirit can and should be addressed in our prayers. The Spirit should be welcomed as a friend, counted on for guidance, leaned upon for comfort, sought after for times for help in times of need. Second, the Holy Spirit is a resident, not a guest. A resident, not a guest. Let me show you a key passage in Romans chapter 8. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. What Paul is saying in Romans 8 there is he's saying that the very definition of what it means to be a believer is to be one who possesses the Holy Spirit in his or her heart. That's what it means to know Christ. The Spirit changes everything. Now, we've seen this played out a lot of times in Santa Barbara Community Church life, and you've seen it a lot in your friends' lives, but a couple, young couple, gets married, and they're really enjoying life together, and, you know, they have a lot of spontaneity at the outset. If there's a good sunset, they rush down to the beach and go for a walk on the beach. Everything is very spontaneous, but one day, she says to him, guess what, honey? We're going to have a baby. So they're going to have a baby, and off they go, and they go to the hospital, they bring the baby home, and the presence of that child changes everything. Yes. There were a lot of amens from the moms this morning. I mean, that's the last spare time you ever have the rest of your life, or at least until they turn 18 and move away, or something like that. Hear this, church. The reality of the Holy Spirit in our lives changes everything. The presence of the Spirit in our lives has an infinitely greater change in our lives than the presence of a new baby or a spouse or a roommate or a job. Because of the presence of the Spirit, we can actually live the Christian life. When we are saved by Christ, we are called to live as saved people. But we're not set free to do that on our own. We are there empowered by the Spirit of God internally. The presence of the Spirit changes everything. The Spirit is not a guest. Some years ago, Lisa and I had a gal from Westmont who needed a place to stay for her senior year. She was out of money. I didn't know Westmont was a private college, but they charged tuition there and so on. And so we put up, we had our kids were just starting to move out. We gave her one of our bedrooms and we said, come live with us and we'll enjoy your company. She's a very wonderful, pleasant gal, but she was very quiet and very scholarly, and we never knew if she was there or she wasn't there. She was just one of those, you know, quiet as a church mouse, I guess you say. But sometimes I have an office in the backyard where I work, and sometimes I'd kind of come up through the house and into the kitchen to forage because I hadn't had anything to eat for at least 15 minutes, so it was time to have something. And I'd go to the kitchen, and then I'd turn around, and there she was on the couch. She'd never say hello, and she'd scare me. And I'd go make my lunch or whatever, and I'd turn around, she's gone. And she didn't have a whole lot of communicative skills, let's put it that way. Very quiet. She came and went. Got to hear this. The Holy Spirit is not like that. The Holy Spirit is not like Uncle Albert, who comes from Iowa to visit you for 4 days and then goes back home. No, the Holy Spirit comes and dwells within us permanently. As believers, we have the assurance of an ongoing, uninterrupted presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives. We are not alone. We are not left to fight the Christian battle alone. And this is true for every child of God. The Holy Spirit indwells every believer. That is what it means to be a believer. Life in Christ is there because the Spirit of Christ is there. So biblically, it's appropriate to say that the Holy Spirit indwells us, seals us, gives us gifts, empowers us for everyday Christian living. The Holy Spirit is our comforter, our helper, our advocate, our paraclete, our friend. Now, let me venture out into some thin ice for just a moment. There are some in the Christian church who teach that the baptism of the Holy Spirit is a separate work from salvation. Have you heard this? Some would say, yes, it's possible to be saved and have your sins forgiven. But if you really want to go deep with the Lord, you need to be baptized in the Holy Spirit. And that's something different. So in a sense, there are two, in some people's minds, there are two classes of Christians. I just want to tell you, as one of your pastors, that is not biblical. That is not true. Let me show you just one verse. I wish we could have an hour on this. Oh my, how did we get to that? Thanks, Mike. Mike's planning out the slides. There we go. No. 1 Corinthians 12, Mike. There we go. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. Now look at this next verse. For in one Spirit we were, what's the next word? All baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and what's the next word? All were made to drink of one Spirit. So I want to show you a quotation from Michael Green, and the name, I don't know if you know that name. He wrote a book some years ago called I Believe in the Holy Spirit. And he's pertinent because he's way on the charismatic side of things. We do a great theology of the Holy Spirit. If you want to read a good book on the Holy Spirit, I would commend this to you. But here's what Green says. So baptism with the Holy Spirit is not a second stage experience for some Christians, but an initiatory experience for all Christians. Without the baptism of the Holy Spirit, we are not Christians at all. So Christians in the Bible are never told to either wait for or pray for the baptism of the Holy Spirit. That's impossible. They've already been baptized in the Holy Spirit. Instead, we are told to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Paul says to the Ephesian church, do not get drunk with wine, that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. So think about it. If you drink too much wine, you lose control and you get a headache in the morning, or worse. But you can never have so much of the Holy Spirit that either of those would happen. The presence of the Holy Spirit instead is virtually the opposite. The Spirit fills us with joy. It fills us with thanksgiving to God. It makes us, the Holy Spirit, the filling of the Holy Spirit, that's what I mean by it. The filling of the Holy Spirit makes us ready to submit one to another in the body of Christ. Now notice the present tense in this verse. We could over-translate this. Be being filled with the Spirit. So we're baptized once in the Spirit, but we are always being filled. This might blow your mind a little bit, but it'd be very possible for you to be filled with the Holy Spirit right now, and before you get in your car, you could lose that filling. You say, well, what happened? Did it leak out? Did the Spirit leak out? Did I lose something? Well, yes, and that would be a consequence of your sin. Maybe you go out on the patio and you tell some big fat whopper of a lie, or maybe you enjoy some juicy, delectable gossip. Neither of those things would be pleasing to God, and you would need at that point to repent and again pray for and experience and receive the filling of the Holy Spirit. Now, from this point in Paul's letter to the Ephesians, he draws out the implications. What does it mean if we are filled with the Holy Spirit? The implications are just dramatic. He says, if we are full of the Holy Spirit in the church, we will be submitting one to another out of reverence for Christ. We will have mutual submission and love in marriage. We will have a radically changed relationship, slave to master in the first century. We might say employer to employee in our time. We will have gospel-transformed relations, parent to child. So Michael Green again puts it like this, to be filled with the Spirit means to allow Jesus to have the fullest control in our lives that we are conscious of. Insofar as we do that, we will always be finding new areas of self-centeredness to surrender as the Lord, who is the Spirit, possesses us more and more fully. We will always be surrendering new areas. So, to be baptized in the Holy Spirit refers to the beginning of the Christian life. To be filled with the Holy Spirit is the ongoing long obedience in the same direction in Christ. The fullness of the Holy Spirit is intended to be the continual state of every Christian. Third, the Holy Spirit is God's infection, not his perfection. The Holy Spirit is God's infection, not his perfection. Is that perfectly clear? What do I mean by this? There are branches in the Christian church that would teach that they're called in the holiness tradition, that you can achieve in this life absolute perfection. That at some point, if you yield fully enough, that you will get to the place where you never sin. And I was talking to some people out on the patio this morning who had some aunts and uncles who said, yes, I haven't sinned for 20 years. And they didn't agree, but that's a different story. There are those who teach that we can have perfect sanctification, complete healing, unending spiritual bliss in the Holy Spirit. Gordon Fee, who is a New Testament scholar, he calls himself the ultimate oxymoron. He says, I am a Pentecostal New Testament scholar, and that's pertinent to the quote. Here's what Gordon Fee says. This is where I got the idea. He says, when we receive the Spirit at conversion, divine perfection does not set in, but divine infection does. We have been invaded by the living God himself in the person of his Spirit, whose goal is to infect us thoroughly with God's own likeness. What does that look like? Well, you know what it looks like. Galatians chapter 5, the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. So our coming to Christ, which results in the Holy Spirit dwelling within us, leads to the renewal of our minds, and then we have a new appetite for this heavenly fruit, and that fruit will take time to grow. Again, a long obedience in the same direction. Okay, I'm just about done. Let me just come back full circle. I want us to get one truth today. The Holy Spirit is God. The third person of the triune God, and he is to be worshiped accordingly. Without the Holy Spirit, conversion, faith, perseverance, holiness, joy in the Lord, knowing God, growing in our faith, without the Holy Spirit, these things would not be unlikely. They would be utterly impossible. Let me say that again. Without the Holy Spirit, Christian conversion, faith, perseverance, holiness, joy in the Lord, knowing God, growing in our faith, these things would not be unlikely. They would be impossible. We've been quoting Michael Reeves lately in his book, Delighting in the Trinity, and he puts it like this: the Spirit gives us his very self that we might enjoy him and so enjoy his fellowship with the Father and with the Son. So the Spirit draws us to himself, but then immediately takes us to the Father and the Son and the fellowship of the triune God. So our Christian life begins when the Holy Spirit opens our eyes to the greatness of Christ. Just this morning, I was doing a little interview for a PhD student, a Muslim, right in this room, and she wanted to know about Christian theology, and I just went right here and reiterated what I taught this morning. I explained to her that we are people who've been touched by the Spirit of God, and without the Spirit, we would never know God. We would never enjoy His mercy and His grace. We would never see His greatness. And I explained to her the hardness of my heart. I said, my heart is so hard that I never would have come to this on my own. She was intrigued. You could pray for her. We're going to get together again. The Holy Spirit is the member of the triune God who leads us to savor God Himself, to delight in the cross of Christ, to yearn for His second coming. The Holy Spirit convicts us of our sin, shows us the joy of holiness, and sanctifies us in the truth. The Holy Spirit is the one who seals us for the day of redemption, for the day when Christ comes again and all of our yearnings will be satisfied. Charles Spurgeon put it like this in a sermon. Spurgeon was way back in Victorian times, late 19th century. Dear brothers and sisters, he says, honor the Spirit of God as you would honor Jesus Christ if He were present. If Jesus Christ were dwelling in your house, would you not ignore Him? If Jesus Christ were dwelling in your house, you would not ignore Him. You would not go about your business as if He were not there. Do not ignore the presence of the Holy Spirit in your soul. I beg you, do not live as if you had not heard whether there were any Holy Spirit. Pay Him constant adorations. Reverence the august guest who has been pleased to make your body His sacred abode. Love Him. Obey Him. Worship Him. So let's pray together. Holy Spirit, we want to do just this. We want to love You and obey You and worship You. And we want to pray for forgiveness if we have placed You on the shelf on the one side, or if we have turned You into something that is very sensational and the God who exists to satisfy our curiosity. Holy Spirit, we come to You as our God. It's the one who appoints to and illumines Jesus. And we pray for Your filling right now in our lives, and we pray for Your filling in this church. We pray that we would be a Spirit-endowed community, that we would hear Your voice and follow Your lead. Church, part of our worship is to come and remember the high price of our forgiveness. And in context of what we've looked at this week, to remember the high price of the sending of the Holy Spirit. When Jesus sent the Holy Spirit, He didn't simply snap His fingers and say, now it's time, but it required that He died so that the Spirit might come. If I don't go, the Spirit won't come, but if I do go, the Spirit will come. And that going entailed going to the cross, suffering for us. So I want to invite us to come and take bread and wine and be reminded of the body and the blood of Christ. As we come, be a good time just to pray and confess your sins again. And then pray for the filling of the Holy Spirit. Maybe you want to confess the sin of ignoring the third person of the triune God and say, tell God you want to stop that and welcome the Spirit in your life and pay attention to His voice and His leading. You're welcome to kneel down here and just have a word of prayer. We're going to have prayer teams on the right and the left. They will pray with you, but we're going to sing and confess our sins and come and receive. Now, there's not too many of us here today. I would encourage you just pace yourselves. We don't need to get in a big line, and just let's come to God and do business with God. Let's confess our sins and relish this great forgiveness and all that it means.